God bless each of us again today as we continue to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus as we have been all week for this last session before we return home. I feel like we've been tremendously blessed this week. We've been taught about rest and how to rest. We've been taught about love and how to love. We've been taught about discipline. We've been taught about structure and the need for structure and how to have life in that structure. And it's just been a blessing. It's been a rich fellowship. From everything I've experienced, I can just say my heart just communes with everything that we've done here together. So thank you, brothers, and thank you, Lord, for making this possible. I know I've been convicted. I've been strengthened. There were times when really I had nothing to say. There was nothing to say. There was really nothing to do but just come forward to the altar and repent and pray and just recommit to receive the instruction that we have received here. There were also times where I would have loved to just bore testimony to the things that were being said, the truths. And I think we all felt here just everything that you feel when you gather in a collective way and meet with the Lord. And so what a joy that has been. It is our desire to strengthen and bless the things that we have heard and to encourage us in them. There's one thing that I would like to mention, and I would like to mention it concerning one of the questions that Brother Dale held before us yesterday concerning structure. He asked this question, and I think it was turned in by someone out there. Can we require obedience from our youth and from people before they come to conviction? I may not have worded that quite right, but it's can we require obedience before conviction? And I want to remind you of Brother Dale's answer. He said, if I understood him right, very rarely do people come to conviction without having learned obedience first. And I want to strengthen that answer, and I want to strengthen it with the Word of God. I wonder if we could all turn to John chapter 13. Actually, I love doing this. When there's a question before us and we can open our Bible and get the answer, that's just exciting. I just love to do it that way. And sometimes you get a direct answer specific to the question, and sometimes it's more of a principle that comes out. But in this case, I believe it's very, very specific. Here in John 13, Jesus had been having communion with His disciples, and supper being ended, He was washing their feet. And in verse 6, He comes to Simon Peter. And remember the question that we have before us. Can we require obedience before we come to conviction? Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And I'm just going to say here, Peter's really asking, Lord, are you requiring obedience before I understand this thing? I think that's the situation that we have here. And Jesus gave him an answer. Jesus answered and said unto him, and really what Jesus said here is the same thing that Brother Dale said yesterday, except here it's written in red. So let's get it here. Jesus said, what I do thou knowest not now. Jesus said, Peter, I know you don't understand this yet, but you need to obey because thou shalt know hereafter. There's understanding that comes to us after we obey when we don't understand. And Peter made a decision from that. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. For whatever reason Peter had, he was very firm. And so Jesus made it even more firm than that back to Peter. Jesus answered him, Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And I just want to make that application here. If we want to walk with Jesus, if we want to have part with Jesus in our life, then I believe that we need to learn to obey before we have understanding, and it will bring us to conviction. I want to encourage you, take that principle home. to your family. Take it home to your flock. And I know every situation is different, but I believe that principle will be a blessing. And I'd also like to encourage us. I want to strengthen one thing Brother Dale said this morning when he talked about, you know, if we can't see 20 years beyond where we are, we're not really fit to be speaking or have responsibility. And I believe that there are gifts in the kingdom of God. And one gift that God gave specifically to the church, it says God gave this gift to the church, and it's prophets. And a prophet is someone who can see beyond 20 years. And a prophet is someone who knows history. He draws from history to bring revelation of what is coming. Basically, there's no new thing under the sun. We're just always pushing the replay button. It's already happened. We're just doing it again. And a prophet has the grace to bring that to clarity to the people. And it's a gift. It's a gift that God gave to the church. And so let's make sure there's room for the prophets to speak. We need prophets to rise up. They can't have all the work, but they have a place to fill. We all have our place to fill. So may God receive the glory. This morning, I would like to sing another song here. I would like to sing, Take Time to Be Holy. Because I feel like that's what we've done this week. We've taken time off. We've come here. I believe this has been a holy place for us. I believe God has met with us. So I'd like to sing this song. It's a very gentle song. It's actually a prayer. I would like for this song to be the prayer for us to proceed into this last session. And then just what I'd like to bring to us today is I would like to lift up the holiness of God. We need that, brothers. Our churches need that. And then I would like to lift up the church of the living God. I would like to take a look at the church, and in so doing, we want to lift up the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. His church is a holy church. It's a persecuted church, but it's a victorious church, and it's a glorious church. And we want to encourage us then, after that, in the battle. We are in a battle. When we go home, the battle becomes more real. We've kind of had a little parenthesis, a little space here of holy ground, but we return. And we return to the battle. I want to encourage us in the battle. And then in closing, I want to spend some time just turning our hearts to prayer. We want to be a praying men. Brothers, we want to be a group of men that can go home lifting up holy hands without wrath and I just want to strengthen and encourage us to pray for the situations that we go home to. And the reason I want to do that is because I believe we have a prayer answering God. That's the claim that He makes. And prayer is such a big part of the kingdom of God. It is. And it brings glory in the church. And so I want to encourage us to pray. And so let's sing this song, 696. Take time to be holy. This will be our prayer to proceed.
Take time to be holy. Speak up with thy Lord. Spend much time in secret with thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy, let him be thy guide, and run not before.
Amen. Amen. Holiness unto the Lord. Brothers, do you know what the Bible calls us? It calls us holy brethren. And that's amazing because we know ourselves, but it's a good meditation because holy is a sacred word. It's a divine word. And when we're holy brethren, I tell you, that makes us sacred. That makes us partakers of His divine nature. It makes us saints. Holiness belongs to God only. You won't find holiness in the world around us. You won't find holiness in the camp of the enemy. You won't find holiness in anything this world has to offer us. Holiness belongs to God only. And it's big. Holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy is God. You know, sometimes I think the holiness of God is somewhat as we think of eternity. You know, eternity is so much bigger than time that it's almost like a different subject. It's too big to comprehend. We can't get a hold of it. And that's the way I see the holiness of God. He is holy. Eternity, big. He's holy. He's God. And I believe that that's one reason why we separate ourselves from this world around us, is because there's no holiness in it. I believe that's why John the Baptist said, separate yourselves from this untoward generation. This world has nothing holy to offer. We can't bring unholiness into our lives, so we separate ourselves from them. There are some questions that the Bible asks that are good questions. It just says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth, that's us, with an infidel? And it says, there be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It doesn't fit. It's combining holiness with unholiness. And what agreement hath the temple of God? And brothers, that's our bodies. We read in 1 Corinthians, the temple of God is holy. What agreement hath the temple of God, our bodies, with idols? You know, the fads and the fashions of the American idols that people wear, they have no place upon us. Those are good questions. But what is the answer that the Scripture gives for those questions? What is the conclusion that it comes to? And it does come to a conclusion, and it's God speaking. He just says, wherefore, Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And brothers, that's what we want for our families. That's what we want for our flock. Holiness is of God, but it's for the people of God, and it's not an option. It's a commandment. It's a mandate. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And another place I believe it says, "As I am holy, and as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That's a pretty big umbrella. That covers our whole life. And the Bible asks questions just to bring us to the conviction of being at this place. Questions like, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It's everything, every part of our life. I've always liked the scripture that says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I've thought about that. Whatever you do in word, well, that's everything you say. And whatever you do in deed, that's everything you do. Everything you say and everything you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness unto the Lord. Hebrews chapter 3 makes it very clear when it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, we are holy, brothers. We're holy in love. The agape love is holy, and it flows between us. That's why when we greet each other, I believe, with a kiss of charity, it's called the holy kiss. And when we're going to bid each other farewell here in just a little while, it's going to be the holy kiss. There's holiness in it, and it's something that the world around us doesn't understand. They don't. Much of Christianity around us has no idea. They respond to it like the world does. But holiness is something that the people of God must have. We cannot be without it. I think of the scripture that just says, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So I want to remind us, as pastors, as fathers, as ministers, as overseers, shepherds, with the responsibility that we have in the kingdom of God, I want to remind us that we have been called by a holy God. We have been ordained by a holy God. And God uses men to pour the oil, and He uses men to lay hands upon His chosen, His choice. But we are ordained by a holy God. Therefore, the work that we are in, that we are called to, is a holy work. Paul told Peter, Timothy, I believe it was, he said, Timothy, we are called with a holy calling. That's a good meditation for me. I need to think about that. But it's not only holy. Brothers, it's a glorious work. And it's hard. It has its challenges, but there's glory in it. There's tremendous reward because we work hand in hand with God. And it's a marvelous thing, I believe, that God would do that. That He could use us. That He could even use, you know, little old me. Sometimes bumbling, fumbling, little old me. I marvel at that. But that's what God has chosen to do. I want to tell you a little story here just to illustrate a point. And I know that this story is told to be humorous, and I don't mean it that way, because it makes a point that I want to illustrate, that God needs us. He makes Himself so that He needs us. That's a marvelous thing. I've thought of everything I've ever done as a father or as a pastor or in any way. God could have done it so much better. We know that. But God entrusts unto us marvelous things. I think about that as a father. He gave me children with an eternal soul. And He completely trusts me with them. He trusts me to the point that if I don't do my job, if I fall down on the job, my children pay for all eternity. I mean, He completely trusts us. And there was a man one time, he bought a field, a farm, and it was a mess. It was a mess. It was completely upside down, unkept. And he bought the thing and he went to work. He had a vision and he got in there. He started early. He stayed late. He worked long. He worked hard and he turned that thing around and he turned that into one of the most beautiful farms that there ever were. I mean, near perfection. That thing was beautiful, and he had a friend come to visit him and he just said, "What a beautiful farm." He said, "It looks like God owns it." And the man looked at him and he said, "You should have seen it when God had it by Himself." There's a point here. We work hand in hand with God. That man couldn't have made that farm beautiful without God doing His part, producing the fruit, bringing the rain, bringing the sunshine, and yet God needs us. I've seen that about a garden. You know, I saw a plaque one time that says, "He who plants a garden works hand in hand with God." And isn't that true? I mean, we can cultivate, we can plant the seed, we can till, we can bring water, but if God doesn't give the increase, we're nothing. But if we don't cultivate, and if we don't plant the seeds, and if we don't till, and if we don't bring the water, there's not going to be a garden there. It's going to be a mess. We work hand in hand with God. God has entrusted us, I believe, in a marvelous way. And think about the trust that He gave us to oversee His flock. That flock is His flock. The church is His church. And He entrusts us. That's a marvelous thing. And I believe that because God did that, it's just not right that we would faint by the way. Or that we would be cast down. Or discouraged. Or distracted by other things and be drawn away from the things this world has to offer. Or that we would be at odds with each other. Or throw in the towel or any of that stuff. But rather, that we would be encouraged and strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. And I feel like that's what's happened this week. We've been renewed in the spirit of our mind. And I just want to encourage us to press on toward the mark. For the prize, it's there. It's a victorious church of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We want to lift up this work that we are in, this calling that is upon us, that it's a glorious work. It's a glorious calling. And it's not measured by how well everything goes down here. Don't be discouraged by that. If it is measured that way, then Noah was somewhat of a failure. And Elijah, and how many of the prophets, you could look at them and the people didn't listen. And it could look like failure. They weren't able to do what God wanted them to do. But it's a glorious calling. And there's rewards in it. And so I just want to encourage us, whatever your situation is, whatever the circumstances are that you return home to this evening, beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we work hand in hand with Him. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want to read from the Scriptures. Would like to turn to Matthew chapter 16. I know that we've read there already this week, but I want to read there again. If we can. Before we read, I want to give you, can just keep your Bibles open there to the place. I want to give you several definitions that the Scriptures give of the church of the living God. These Scriptures, these definitions are very clear, I believe. But I want you to notice in each one of them, and I'm going to give you about five, and there are more, but I want you to notice in these descriptions of the church that the Bible gives us how closely connected the church is with Jesus Christ. They're just inseparable. It's interesting in the descriptions of the church and Jesus Christ, much of Christianity around us does not see it that way. We're living in an age where the spirit of independence, individualism, I believe is probably at an all-time high. It's probably never been higher. People exalt their personal testimony, and I do too. I think that's probably one of the most sacred things that we have, is your personal testimony of how God reached you. And I encourage you to use it to the glory of God. But in the age we're living in the Christian world around us, much of it, your personal testimony is lifted so high that you don't even need the church. The very value of the church is put in question. It's put in question even the necessity of having someone ordained to oversee a flock. The whole idea is cast aside and the personal testimony is exalted. So I want you to notice as I give you these definitions from the Scripture about the church of God, how closely connected they are with Jesus Christ. They're inseparable. You just can't separate them. And the first one that I would like to mention is right here that we're going to read in this passage. Jesus gave a beautiful definition of the church right here when He said, "It's My church." Look how closely connected that is with Jesus Christ. It is His church. Jesus Christ claims His church. It's not our church, brethren. It's not the Mennonites' church. It's not Charity's church. And I know that we have our responsibilities in each of our denominations and in our home fellowships. And may we be faithful in those responsibilities that God has given us. But whatever church we're in, whatever denomination it is, let's make sure that it's His church and that He is exalted as the head. I believe it's crucial that we understand this so that we can get ourselves and our agenda out of the way so that God has liberty in His church and that it's presented that way to a lost and a dying world. This fellowship belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that needs to go out. The next description you'll find in Acts chapter 20, where it talks about the church of God, and it says, "which He hath purchased with His own blood." Look how inseparably connected that is to the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's a collective capacity, but we are a purchased possession with a blood-bought saint. It's a beautiful picture. Simply put, brothers, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. That's a good meditation. I think for anyone to just meditate for a while, I am not my own. I belong to Jesus Christ. He paid a stupendous price for me. And so may we be faithful. That's a picture that the Scriptures paint of the church. The third one, another description, and we heard about it this morning already, but it's in Ephesians, it's in Colossians, it's in Corinthians, where the church is the body of Christ. How closely connected can you get? I mean, it's like it's one and the same. Quoting from Ephesians, it says, "The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." That's a beautiful picture of the church. You know, I believe that the church here, a local body, a functioning body, is the most accurate expression there is on the earth for Jesus Christ. You know, we can have a personal testimony, and we do, and it brings tremendous glory to God, but it's not the whole picture of who Christ is. We need all the gifts. No one person has it all. It takes the body. And it's a beautiful picture, and I really appreciated the picture that Brother Dale painted up here of the body. We are the body of Christ. He's ascended to His throne. We're His body. We're His hands. We're His feet. We're the ones that reach out as He reached out when He was here. It's a beautiful picture. And I was just thinking, not only is the body of Christ connect us to Christ. I mean, as His blood flows to all the members throughout the whole body, and we're connected to Christ, but it's a picture of how closely and how intimately we are connected to each other. I mean, how closely is the hand and the wrist and the elbow and the arm? It works together. And I just thought, what a joy it must be. If God's in heaven looking down, however that is, and He's looking down here and He sees a working local body doing just what His physical body did when He was down here, reaching out. You know, the 7 years, the patience, the kindness, the burden, the prayer. It, you know, when He sees His body pray like His body prayed when He was here. What a joy it must be. Colossians says He is the head of the body, the church. It's just a beautiful picture of the church. Intimately connected. It's close. It's more than just close. In this picture of the church, brothers, it's not like the church is so precious to Him He holds it in His hand or He holds it close to His heart. In this illustration, it is His hand. It is His heart. We are His body. Beautiful picture. The fourth picture I believe that the Scriptures paint, and I really appreciate this one, you find it in Ephesians chapter 5. It just simply calls the church a glorious church. That's a beautiful picture. And the thing it's depicting here is that the church is the bride of Christ. I mean, how connected can you be? Married. We're trying to lift up the church. And I know that that's each of our hearts, but sometimes I believe that's what we need to do, is strengthen our things, our faith in the things that we believe. It says there in Ephesians that He may present it unto Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. I want to think about that for just a minute. A spot is something that comes from the outside and stains, leaves a stain, leaves a mark. It's from the outside coming in. James says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, but it's to keep Himself unspotted from the world. Something out there. There's a defense from being spotted and tainted by this world around us. Now, a wrinkle, that's something that comes from within. There's some decay starting inside. Something's breaking down inside. Something's wearing out maybe with age and you have a wrinkle. And Christ wants a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. A pure and a holy bride. Healthy and pure without and within. It's a beautiful picture, I believe, of the church of Christ. And one more. Paul writes to Timothy of the church of the living God. I love that phrase. The church of the living God. And it says that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And if you look at the Greek on those words, pillar and ground, the picture it paints is a support structure connected to the foundation. And it's holding up truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. And what is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. And the life. It's Jesus Christ. So the picture we have here of the church and how closely connected is this? It's a support pillar anchored in the foundation, lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and a dying world. It's a beautiful picture. And I know that there are other descriptions, but I want to keep those in mind as we read here in Matthew chapter 16. So let's begin reading in verse 13. It says here, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now I want to remind you that all through the Scriptures, all the way from Genesis, all the way to where we are reading, there's been no mention of the church. Jesus is trying to lay the foundation to usher in the church. He's trying to establish Himself here. "So whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And I want to stop right there, and I want to make a point, a very clear point that I think we all understand. I'm sure that we do, but I believe part of faithful preaching is sometimes stating the obvious and strengthening ourselves in it. I love to make this point that I'm going to make here because I love to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, all of Him. I love to exalt Him as our all in all. I think it's good that we preach against any distractions or deviations that take away or hinder or even put in question any of His commandments or His teachings or His holiness or His purity or His humility or any part of the example of His life. We lift up all of Him. We don't minimize any of it. We try not to overlook any of it by the grace of God, because Jesus Christ is what gives the church life. He's what makes the church glorious. He's what makes it victorious. Jesus Christ. And Jesus spoke to Peter here, and He said some very powerful things. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And furthermore, He gave him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's a marvelous thing. And really, it just sounds like that Jesus is going to build His church on Peter. It's written that way. I believe it's punctuated that way. You might have to check with Brother Dale on that. But that's what it sounds like Jesus is doing. And I believe that's the way Peter heard it. I think Peter thought he was the rock and that he had the keys. And whatever Peter said from now on, heaven said amen. You read the context here as we continue reading, and that'll come out. But I want to consider this thing in the light of Scripture. We need many times to balance Scripture with Scripture to find the very heart of God. And I want to say this. Whenever you build something on something, that thing right there that you build upon is called the foundation. That's what it is. And that's the rock that Jesus is referring to here. He's going to build His church on a rock. And so, what does the Scripture teach us about foundations in the kingdom of God? I want to turn, let's all turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We can just turn over there quickly. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. It's talking about building here the household of God. And He's building a structured house, like we've been hearing about this week. You know, in whom all the building fitly framed together. It's a framed building. It has structure. It will stand, this household of God. But it says here that the household of God in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now I just want to ask you a question. What is the foundation of the apostles and prophets? It's not the apostles and the prophets themselves. It's the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's the foundation that they laid. I mean, brothers that are here in construction, you know, when you pour a foundation, you're not the foundation. It's the foundation that you poured. And so what is the foundation that the apostles and the prophets laid? When I say, let's go to the apostles and the prophets and let's find out, they'll tell us the foundation that they laid. I want to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's just flip back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just like to be together as we read this. Verse 10. Paul is talking about here. He's telling the people, you are God's building. You know, we're the people of God. We're this structured frame, fitly framed together. And God's building. And it says, according to the grace of God in verse 10, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Paul had the blueprint. He was being faithful. He's a master builder. And he had that grace of God to do this. He said, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. And then he makes it very clear in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. It's clear. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which He will build His church. And I say, let's go to the prophet. Let's go to the prophet Isaiah. We don't need to turn there, but we know what Isaiah 53 is. I tell you, those prophets were not prophesying Peter. They were not prophesying Paul. It was Jesus Christ that was bruised for our iniquities. It's Jesus Christ that was wounded for our transgression. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The whole chapter is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. He is the rock. He is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. But I want to go back now to Matthew chapter 16, and I want to keep reading here because I believe that in Peter's mind, he was the rock. Peter knew what his name meant. Peter means rock. It's the same Greek word, Peter's name as rock. And Peter just sees himself here as the rock upon which Jesus is going to build His church, and that He has the keys to the kingdom. And it says in verse 20, then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. He didn't say, now don't tell anyone who Peter is. The focus is Jesus Christ. He keeps it on Himself. And it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests, suffer and from the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. That's the first that Jesus had mentioned it. Right here it says is where Jesus began to teach this. And Peter's just listening to this. And Peter's just thinking, you know, he's got the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And it says that Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And I've tried to picture that. Here's Peter rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ and telling him, not so, Lord. It says, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. And Jesus turned to him and gave him a very clear statement, Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. We know that God used Peter. We know that God drew Peter unto Himself, but the rock on which the church of Christ is built is Jesus Christ. It's a sure foundation. Now I want to say something about a victorious church. You can't have victory without having a battle. You can't have victory without engaging in a war. You cannot be an overcomer without having had tremendous forces against you or within you that you have overcome. You can't have victory until you have conquered in battle. And verse 18 says here, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus was just establishing His church. He was just bringing it into its new birth. This is the first mention of it in the Scriptures. And I believe Jesus was speaking a very prophetic word here that we are experiencing today when He said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus was saying here, one thing He was saying is that the church is going to be tested. The church is going to be tried. It's going to be persecuted. There's going to be all-out war against it. And that's what we're facing today. Brothers, the gates of hell. That's the way Jesus described the battle that was going to come. It was a prophetic word when Jesus said, "The gates of hell are going to be unleashed against my church." And it's a victorious church. The church will stand. But everything behind those gates, I mean the demons, the doctrines of devils, the seducing spirits, deception, drift, compromise, unforgiveness, bitterness, disobedience, rebellion, social media, fads and fashions, the American dream, revenge, pride, selfishness, the whole onslaught comes through those gates. And that's what we are experiencing today. And it's upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the kingdom of God. And brothers, it's war. It is. It's a spiritual war. The Scriptures teach us about the lusts of the flesh that war against the soul. This is the onslaught that we are facing today. It's a war. Even the devil himself, the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, as a roaring lion, has transformed himself into an angel of light. And not only himself to an angel of light, but his ministers, the false prophets, even the demons have been transformed into ministers of righteousness. And I think sometimes that the devil fights harder and meaner as an angel of light than he does as a roaring lion. And the reason I say that is because we know that the church prospers under persecution. And it struggles under prosperity. Brothers, if there's anything we can learn from history that has repeated itself over and over, it's that. The church prospers under persecution. It's a marvelous thing, but it suffers. It struggles under prosperity. And brothers, we have been called to labor in His kingdom in prosperity. That needs to wake us up. The gates of hell have been unleashed. All their power against the church of God. That's the way Jesus described the battle. And I believe sometimes we need continual wake-up calls because it's a spiritual battle. Sometimes things look like they might even be pretty calm, but I believe we need to put on the whole armor of God. That is our calling, brethren. I like that song that we used to sing. Some of you probably still sing it. "Hark the onset! Will you fold your faith-clad arms and lazy lock? Up! Pull up! Thou drowsy soldier, worlds are charging to the shock." And sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes the battle's not real. I heard a song one time, it said, "It's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game." I took my family over to a battleship that they have over there at the coast, the North Carolina. It's set there for a museum. And I wanted my children to see what the atmosphere was in the midst of war. And so we went over there and we took our tour through this battleship The North Carolina is what it's called. And I was just looking around and I just tell you, I didn't see any volleyball courts on that ship. All I saw was watchtowers and artillery and defense mechanisms. Everything to be alert for the enemy. That's what's there. And brothers, that's where we have been called to serve as watchmen, I believe. Worlds are charging to the shock. They're charging our families. They're charging our churches. Worlds are charging. Heaven beholding, thou hast but an hour to fight. And I want to remind us, in this calling that is upon us, you might be a minister, you might be a pastor, and you might be a shepherd. And God bless us in every one of these roles that God has given us to fill. But I tell you, we are soldiers. We have to put on the whole armor of God. And it's working with God in this warfare. We're not alone. We know, praise God, the battle is the Lord's. The victory is ours. The gates of hell will not prevail. I'm not trying to be negative here, but the Lord prophesied that the gates of hell would fight. And we're facing that battle today. And I tell you, they fight hard. And they fight mean. And they fight deceitful. But the battle is the Lord's. And the victory is ours. We need to keep that ever before us. It's a scriptural truth. I love scriptures that say things like, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. It doesn't matter what comes through those gates. It doesn't matter what kind of onslaught comes our way. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And if God be for us, who can be against us? I just want to encourage us and remind us, brothers, we've been called as soldiers. Paul's prayer for Timothy was that thou mightest war a good warfare. That was Paul's counsel to Timothy. And that he would endure hardness as a good soldier. He was saying it's not all going to be easy. It's not all glory. There's glory in it. But there's challenges. But that he would endure. That means you don't throw in the towel. It means you're faithful. Hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then it says also, so that you can please Him who has chosen you to be a soldier. And He also said right there, no man that warreth, no man that goes to war entangles himself with the things of this life so that he can please Him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That is our calling. And so I challenge us, is the battle real? Is the victory real? Is the power of God real? I think it's interesting, right here, as we've read in Matthew 16, in this passage, the first mentioning of the church, the first thing Jesus says about His church is that it's going to be built on a rock and that He is going to build it. I will build my church. And the next thing He says is that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They won't prevail. It's a victorious church. But I want you to notice something. This is very sobering to all of us. I know it is. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail. But it doesn't say there won't be any casualties. It doesn't say no one will be destroyed. We don't have to be. The victory is in Christ. But every day there are men who lay their armor down and walk away. We all know that. And it's so hard to see it happen. We see children walk away. We see children walk away from godly homes, literally holding hands with the enemy. We see it. It happens right in our midst. It happens right among us. And I tell you, if there's anything that makes the battle real, it's casualties. And it happens. We see it and we cry out to God, and sometimes there's nothing that we can do. I tell you, brothers, we need to be looking down the road ahead of time. We're called to be watchmen to prevent some of these things. They can be prevented. I think about the song, "My soul, be on thy guard. 10,000 foes arise. The hosts of sin are pressing hard to draw thee from the skies." The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the living God, this glorious church, this faithful church, this victorious church, there are casualties. Every day. And they hit so close home. I would say they've hit at least next door to every one of us here. Maybe it's your brother. Maybe it's your sister and their family. Maybe it's a son. Maybe it's a daughter. Maybe it's your father. These things happen right in our midst. And it should make the battle real to us. I want these meetings to be an encouragement to every soldier here, because God has chosen you to be a soldier. I want this message to be a reminder to us of victory, a reminder that the gates of hell will not prevail, a reminder in the midst of the battle that we are in. And I want to encourage us to pray. I want us to go home from these meetings with a burden to pray. I want to pray like the battle's real. I want to pray like a soldier prays in the midst of battle, in the trenches. I want us to be lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I want us to learn to pray in faith, to pray like Jesus prayed. He was here in the battle. And He prayed so broken, we know He did. So earnest, so yielded. And He prayed so often. He prayed so much. We know that sometimes He spent the whole night in prayer. You know, brothers, I've always wished that I could see Jesus pray. I've wished that I could be there and just hear Him pray. That would be a holy moment. There was one time in Luke chapter 11, I believe, where Jesus was praying and His disciples were there. And I believe they heard Him. I believe they saw Him. I believe they experienced His connection with His Father. And the Bible says that when He was done praying, one of the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Brothers, we're soldiers. Soldiers pray. We need to learn how to pray. I hope these meetings will have stirred something within us that will encourage us to pray. And I want to assure you that prayer does not drain you. Prayer builds you up. The book of Jude in verse 20 it says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves." And so we see here a little formula coming on how to be built up. It says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. That's fervent prayer. That'll build you up. And I believe that Jesus prayed fervently. We read that scripture in Hebrews, if I can get it. It says when He had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. I mean, there was a connection here. And fervent prayers. And I've always appreciated that word fervent in Romans, where it talks about fervent in spirit. It's admonishing us to be fervent in spirit. We've had several Greek words come out that have really blessed me this week. But here's another one. Fervent. If you look that thing up in the Strong's, it just says hot. That's what it means. And I'll tell you what it says. It says if you're talking about liquids, then it means boiling. And if you're talking about solids like metal, then it means red. Fervent in spirit. I believe that's the way Jesus was. And when He offered up strong crying and tears, His spirit was fervent. And I don't believe that fervent always means that you're just at the top of your voice and you're crying out. Sometimes, brothers, the words don't come and the tears do. But that's fervent in spirit, however it comes out. We are to be fervent in spirit. And many times I think we need this in our prayers before a holy God. You pray that way, that'll build you up in the most holy faith. And it'll build up your family too. And it'll build up the flock. We talked about being a soldier. I'm going to look at what a soldier does. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And I know all these scriptures we're referring to today, they're common, but they're not... they're good because they're old. We need to be in these scriptures. The Word of God is ever new. And many times I've marveled how I've read over something so many times, and it happened this week again. Something comes off the pages that I never got before. So here it is. I want to read here in verse, starting in verse 10 through 18, here about a soldier. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. It's a spiritual war. Against powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's the battles that we face. And having done all, to take a stand. We need to take a stand, brothers. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. What a soldier! Wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And notice what this armed, faithful soldier does. Praying always with all prayer. What is that? I have wondered. All prayer. Praying always with all prayer. I'm not sure what that is, but it's something good. And supplication in the Spirit. There's that fervent Spirit coming forth. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It's a calling of intercession. Watching over others. And then praying and supplicating God on their behalf. It's the prayer of intercession. I tell you this morning, God loves an intercessor. He just does. There's something about an intercessor that just moves the heart of God. And we can go into those scriptures, but we're not going to take the time today. But that's our calling. It's not just a selfish getting down on our knees. It's crying out to God on behalf of others. It's watching. That's what it says here. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We need to pray for each other and not faint. By the way, in this sad world of sorrow and care, for that home is so bright, and it's almost in sight. Thou hast but an hour to fight. We can't lay our armor down, brothers. We need to come together in faithfulness and hold each other up. Now I want to just look at a couple of prayer warriors here in the Scriptures. Let's just turn a couple pages over to Colossians chapter 4. There's a man here that I'm just blessed by when I read this thing. His name is Epaphras. Chapter 4, verse 12, it says this. And Epaphras was from Colossae. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you. This is a letter to the Colossians. A servant of Christ saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Beautiful. And Paul says, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you. I believe Paul had heard him pray. I believe Paul was bearing record here. He said, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you. And I believe that Epaphras made a big difference at Colossae because of his prayers. We have to believe that because James tells us, chapter 5, verse 16, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It makes a big difference. I remember Brother Denny standing behind the pulpit and he would just say, "Brothers, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And he said, "What does much mean? What does it mean?" Well, brothers, you know what it means. It means much. A whole bunch. Let's pray. It makes a difference. It's a glorious opportunity that we have that we can pass by. It's a choice that we make. This man labored. He had great zeal. He labored in prayer. He prayed fervently. And it made a big difference. Now I want to turn to Philemon. Let's just turn to Philemon. It's right before Hebrews, a couple more pages here. A beautiful picture here of Paul, an old man in prison. And Paul wanted to come again to Colossae here. Philemon was at Colossae. And he wanted to come to see the brethren at Colossae. And there's indications here that the brothers were praying for him that he could come. And I want to look down here in verse 22. There's just a golden nugget right here to encourage us to pray in faith. It says in verse 22, Paul to Philemon, "But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." This is a beautiful picture. Paul is saying, don't just pray, prepare me a lodging. I mean, here's an old man in prison a long ways away. How's he going to get out of there? How's he going to get all the way to Colossae? But he said, "I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Make my bed ready." It's a beautiful picture of faith. Brothers, we need to pray in faith. I believe God wants us to pray that way. Brother Allen reminded us the other day, in closing one of the days, when he said, "The eyes of the Lord still run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." And that's answered prayer, brothers. That's just what that sounds like. That's God moving in our behalf. He's just looking for the right opportunity to move in our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says something very similar. It says that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open unto their prayers. God hears the prayers of the righteous. Now I want to turn to Mark chapter 11. Jesus cursed the fig tree. The disciples marveled. And Jesus gave them some counsel. He said to them in verse 22, "And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." I tell you, I read scriptures like this, and I just feel like falling on my face and saying, "Lord, help thou mine unbelief. This is too clear." And I know there's qualifications to prayer. There's some right here. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. That doesn't sound like answered prayer. So we know the qualifications of prayer, brother. But let's get heaven clear. Let's make things right. I remember something my dad said to me years ago. I'd made some big mistake, and I remember my father saying to me, "Dale," he said, "we're going to make mistakes. We're going to make big ones." But he said, "I want you to know something, son. There is no mistake so big that you can't make it right." Let's make things right. Let's have heaven clear so that we can experience the fullness and the promises of prayer as we pray to our Heavenly Father. I want to encourage us also, you know, to have things right in our home. There's scriptures there that say, you know, to have things right with your wife, that your prayers be not hindered. And if I regard iniquity in my heart, David said, the Lord will not hear me. But we can make those things right. If we humble our heart in brokenness and forgive our brother, as Brother Galen shared there, that forgiveness from the heart and clear heaven. And who knows what God can do? He's looking. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong. He's looking for a place. That's His testimony that He's a prayer-answering God. That's His Word to us. Now, I'd like to just not turn to any Scriptures. I just want to read you about just a few verses here. I'm just going to read to you. I just want you to listen as I read. Matthew 18:19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, is what it says, that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Luke 11:9-10. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you for everyone. That's what it says. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. John 14:13-14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything, that's what it says, in my name, I will do it. John 16:23-24. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And one of the speakers said the other day, whenever you see that, you need to stop and take note here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And there's many more scriptures. That's just four. But I just want to challenge us, brothers, what are we going to do with those scriptures? They're too clear. They're written in red, every one of them. They're from the very heart of Jesus. It's like He's pleading in this one. Please, ask! It's a prompting to pray. Are we just going to say, oh, it just doesn't work for me, and then that's it? Are we going to say, well, maybe it works for others. Some scriptures are some people and some are for others. Maybe it's for them. Is that what we're going to say? We read verses that said, everyone and anything, for everyone that asketh, receiveth. Are we going to rebuke the Lord like Peter did and just say, not so, Lord, that just doesn't work? What are we going to do with these scriptures? Sometimes I feel like crying out to God and just pleading, Lord, teach me what hinders experiencing the fullness of these promises of prayer. James says one reason is that you pray and ask so that you can consume it upon your own lusts. We need to repent of that. We're not our own. We don't pray selfishly. We pray intercessively for the flock. Can't God move? Can't we come before God with a monument like Cornelius had in heaven? His prayers rose up and they became a monument before the Lord. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door. And I think it's very clear here. let's make sure that, you know, we don't make sure everybody sees us going in here. We're not trying to build a reputation. When thou hast entered into thy closet, I looked that up in the Greek and there's no real insights there except it just says it's a secret place. It's a private place. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret. And I think what that means is when God is looking down here and His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth and up and down the aisles, if somebody's doing it in the open and getting glory of men, they have the reward. He doesn't see that. But if someone's over here in secret crying out with fervency in the Spirit of God, He seeth those that are in secret. Thy Father which seeth us in secret shall reward thee openly. And brothers, we're to fast the same way. And I know that we all love collective prayer. And I believe that collective prayer is a beautiful thing. But it's not beautiful if that's where we do most of our praying. Collective prayer is beautiful when it's an outflow of much more private prayer. Then we come together, and I believe with power. Brothers, we need to pray. I'm going to bring this to a close. The battle is real. Our needs are many. We have children. We have a flock. We need to spend time in prayer. Closet prayer. Secret prayer. Burdened prayer. Fervent prayer. Faithful prayer and collective prayer. We serve a prayer answering God. That's the claim that He makes. That's the claim He made in those scriptures that we read. God loves to move in our behalf. And so our desire for each one of us as we take the parting hand here and return to the work that God has called us, my desire for each one of you is that God will answer your prayers. That He will move in your behalf. I don't know anything that makes God more real in someone's heart than answered prayer. I mean, God is so real. He is so there. I don't know anything that brings more joy into a heart than answered prayer. And that was in one of the scriptures that we read. It just said, ask, a prompting to ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. May we go home encouraged. May we go home strengthened. And may God give you the testimony of answered prayer. And may it be to His glory and praise. We are not our own. He is our all in all. God bless you.